Well, this morning we want to complete the construction of our nativity set. And this month we've been adding different characters at different services. On the 9th, we added Jesus to our nativity set and talked a little bit about him. On the 16th, we added Mary to our nativity set and talked a little bit about her. Last Sunday, we added Joseph to the nativity set, and Caleb talked about him. And then on Christmas Eve, we added the shepherds to the nativity set, and we talked about them. And this morning, we've added the wise men to our nativity set. And I'd like to spend a little time this morning talking about them. Although the Magi are always a part of a typical nativity set, it's a little strange in the fact that they really didn't arrive at that scene. They didn't arrive at the manger, but sometime later when Jesus was found in a house in Bethlehem. But why did they show up? Why did they show up, first of all, in Jerusalem, as we'll find out? Why did they actually show up in Bethlehem? And what is so significant about them? What is so significant about that event? And why do we associate it with the birth of Jesus? Well, I think Matthew is going to give us some help in answering those questions. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And I'd like to begin by reading the first two verses in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and he mentions it's in Judea because there's also a Bethlehem not too far from Nazareth in Galilee. Wants to make sure we understand which Bethlehem he's talking about. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The Magi, often we refer to them as the wise men. They were likely ancestors of a priestly class who can trace their roots at least back to the Persian Empire. They were known for being very studious and spiritually minded, even if it wasn't in the same sense we might always think of spirituality. They were devoted to the study of astronomy and astrology. They had a keen interest in magic, and they also had an interest in the interpretation of dreams. They were well-educated, and they were highly esteemed by many people. Why are they involved? What was it about them? I think one thing that got them involved was their interest in the heavenly bodies. And God used that interest to alert them to the birth of Jesus. Another factor that contributed to their role in this was their exposure to the Old Testament scriptures and to many of the prophecies. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Tradition tells us that these individuals, the Magi, were kings. That is tradition, but there's really no hard evidence to suggest they were kings. They may have been part of the aristocracy, but they were likely not kings. Tradition also suggests there were three in numbers, but that may be simply based on the fact that, as we'll see, they brought three different gifts, but it's hard to say that how many there were. And my guess is No matter how many they were, they probably came with a rather large traveling party, a lot of help that came with them. Tradition also says that these three were named Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. That's tradition. It's hard to say how many there were and what their names were. Why did they wind up traveling to Jerusalem? Why did they make this trip? Well, they were in search of he who has been born King of the Jews. And why did they want to find him? As it says in the text, to worship him. But what triggered their search? For we saw his star in the east. The Magi were in the east. They were east of where Jesus was born. Probably in the land of Babylon, part of where the Babylonian Empire was, then the Medo-Persian Empire was. And probably as the crow flies, it was about 500 miles to the east. But you couldn't fly there. So if you wanted to take a trade route, you'd have to go north over the northern edge of the Arabian Desert to get down to Jerusalem. So we're talking maybe 800 miles, maybe more, to make a journey like that. And that would be no small undertaking. And that area in which they were from is very significant in the history of God's people. Because when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they deported many Jewish people all the way back to Babylon. And we know at least four of those people, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were among those who were deported back to Babylon. And what they and other Jews with them brought with them was a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And the ancestors of these Magi would no doubt be keenly interested and what these Jewish people had learned about God and how God had revealed things to them, even through dreams, which was another interest of the Magi. So they probably had a fairly decent understanding of certain Jewish beliefs. They also would have been familiar with some of the prophecies of Daniel, who prophesied while he was in Babylon. They may have even learned about the 70 weeks, and they may have figured out the timing and thought, hey, we're getting close to something pretty significant happening. Their interest in the sky, their awareness of Jewish prophecy, made them wonderful candidates to recognize what many other people, even in Jerusalem, had missed. Says what caught their attention was a star. It refers to some luminous body in the sky, something other than the sun, or they would have identified it as the sun. There has been much, there continues to be much, and there will continue to be much speculation as to what this star was. And I confess, like many, I'm not certain what it was. There are many theories that are out there, and many of them sound very good, and they sound plausible. But I'm not exactly sure which one it is. A common suggestion is that it was a comet or a shooting star, and there were a number in the historical records that appeared around the time of the birth of Jesus, some before, some during, maybe some after. It's hard to say for sure. Other people think it was a supernova, an exploding star that burned out and lit up the sky for a week or for a month. That would have caught their attention because they were always studying the sky. Another possibility that has gained a lot of traction these days, it goes back to Kepler, like in the 800s, I think it was, a special arrangement of planets and stars. Arrangement of Jupiter and Saturn and Mars with the constellation Pisces pretty significant happening, and that's very possible that that happened. That happens about every 8 centuries or so. Other people think, well, it was just a supernatural event. Some display, perhaps, of the glory of God, maybe associated with the angels when they appeared to the shepherds and the sky lit up. Maybe it was something like that or something beyond that. There are plenty of other theories, and it's interesting to think about those possibilities. We probably can't be certain, most of us can't be certain of exactly what happened. But we do know that something special did happen. Something extremely significant that sent a message to these magi. But the funny thing is about, from Matthew's perspective, he's not interested in telling us what happened. What he's interested in is telling us is the impact of what happened, that the impact that it had on the magi. What did it do to them? So we'll focus on the significance of this event, just like Matthew does in his gospel. When they saw this heavenly event, why would they associate it with the birth of Jesus? Well, there was the common understanding in that day that the birth of somebody significant, like when Joe was born, something special happens in the heavens to set that birth apart. I remember that. It was pretty spectacular. I said, Mom, what's that? She said, probably somebody important is being born. Up toward Providence, but I can't be certain. And so they had this sense. And then I think in light of the messianic expectation of the Jewish people who were expecting this king to be born, who the Magi would have picked up, would have been no ordinary king, it set the stage for them to see that event. And there's always the possibility that they were also given some supernatural insight or maybe a dream. We'll learn later on in verse 12, God communicated with them through a dream. Maybe he even did it then. Somehow gave them that sense that this unusual event that they were witnessing, whatever it was signifying that somebody special is going to be born, and the one who is being born is the King of the Jews. Why would they go to Jerusalem? Well, part of it would be common sense. If you were looking for the King of Rhode Island, where would you start? You'd probably go up to Providence. If you were looking for the King of the United States, where would you start? You'd probably head to Washington, D.C. If you were looking for the King of the Jews, where would you start? Well, you'd probably immediately go to the city, to the city of Jerusalem. But there was probably that element, and the text seems to suggest that there was also something about that star. That as they traveled a little bit north and then west and then started to go south, there was something in the sky that was leading them in that direction. And they were pretty confident they were going to the right place to find the one who was born, the King of the Jews. Well, the Magi were pretty excited about the thought of actually seeing this baby who was born the King of the Jews. The current holder of that title, King of the Jews, was not so enthusiastic, not even close to being enthusiastic. And we read this in verse 3. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Kind of hyperbolic language, all Jerusalem with him, but it was appropriate language. And the reason is this: if Herod was troubled, everybody else was in trouble. Herod would not tolerate a rival to his throne. And he would not only take it out on his rival, but he would take it out on the people in Jerusalem in case they had any thought of following him. Herod was an Edomite, some Jewish blood, but he was not a purebred Jew. He was not in the line of King David. He was not religious. He was not godly. But what he was brutal. He was gifted, very intelligent, a great leader, a great builder. And the Jews benefited from his building program because he was responsible for rebuilding the temple. But he was a mean man. He became governor of Galilee in 47 BC, and then in 40 BC, the Roman Senate voted him to be the king of Judea. He didn't take kindly to rivals. He even had his favorite wife killed and two of his sons because he heard they were involved in a plot to overthrow him. He did not take kindly to rivals. And the thought that a king of the Jews was being born would not sit well with him. So what did he do? Verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He called the religious elites. He called them together. The chief priests, the high priests, the former high priests, the leading priests, and the scholarly scribes who devoted themselves to the study of the Old Testament scriptures. He called them together because he wanted to find out where this king of the Jews was going to be born. And they found the answer in scripture. I don't think it was too difficult for them to find. They found it in Micah 5:2, and they share that answer with Herod. Verse 5, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And then they quote from Micah 5:2. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David. King David, who was promised a descendant who would one day come after him and rule forever. That would be the birthplace of the long-awaited Messiah, and it was. So they told Herod that's where this baby would be born. And Herod's thinking, hey, that's only 5 miles away. He probably used kilometers. 5 miles. Caleb, you went to seminary school. You must know everything, so you can tell us later. So it was 5 miles to the south. So what did Herod do next? Verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Herod was playing this very close to the vest. He secretly calls the Magi. He doesn't want to alert the Jewish priests and scholars that he just talked with. He doesn't want to alert them to the fact that he's gotten inside information that this king of the Jews has been born. He doesn't want to get them all excited. And he calls the Magi secretly and he tells them, you go find him, and when you find him, report back to me, because you know what? I'm on your side. I want to make sure that I get the opportunity to go and worship him too. Isn't that precious? I mean, King Herod was like United Nations minded before there was a United Nations. He was on the globalization bandwagon before there was even one. He thought all kings should be work together and we're not rivals, and won't this be really great? But maybe that wasn't the case. Verse 9. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. It's like as they were going into Jerusalem, the star was right there, and they were led to that house. It wouldn't have been too difficult to find. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I just love the way Matthew writes that. He doesn't just say, they rejoiced. I mean, that would be significant. They rejoiced. That's a strong word. He says, they rejoiced exceedingly. Wow. They were like exceedingly joyful. They were really, really happy. Now, he says they rejoiced exceedingly with joy. That's redundant. And that's not even the end of it. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What's Matthew trying to say? They were really happy. This was like, they did the happy dance. This was like the happiest day of their lives. It tells you something. We don't know what was going on in the hearts and the minds of these magi, like where they were spiritually with the Lord, but somehow they were unbelievably impressed with the King of the Jews. They were Gentiles. They were unbelievably impressed with the one who was to be born, and they were out of their gourds with happiness because they were going to see him. Verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Back in verse 2, they said what their intention was. We want to go and find him, and we want to worship him. And now we learn that they were true to their intent. That's exactly what they did. And they worshiped him in tangible ways. They showed it in their posture. They fell to the ground in worship. They physically assumed the position of reverence and respect and submission. And they fell to the ground. They bowed before him. And not only that, but they also worshiped him by giving him gifts. Gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was as valued then as it is today. It was certainly a gift that was fit for a king. Frankincense, a gum that came from trees. When it was burnt, it produced a fragrant aroma. And often in the scripture, it's a picture of prayers, of sacrifices going up to God. They also gave him myrrh, also from a gum that was from trees, often mixed with oil to create a wonderful perfume. And it was also used in the embalming process. The myrrh was used in that gummy form to be able to use to make sure the wrapping around the body would stick together and completely cover and adhere to the one who was deceased. Many people see the symbolic significance of these particular gifts. Gold representing his royalty, that he was the king, and so they give him this gift fit for a king. Some see frankincense as representing his divinity or his life as a whole, as a fragrant aroma to the Lord. Or his ministry of intercession, and others see myrrh as prefiguring his death, because myrrh would be used later in his burial process. But what happens next? Verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that God is leading these Gentiles giving them some insights that that many other people were missing. And the Magi must have gotten the sense that something sinister is about to happen, so we're not going to retrace our steps going through Jerusalem. We'll go around the outskirts, or we'll even cross over south of the Dead Sea and then head up on the other side of the Jordan River. But something is up, and that's confirmed in a message that God gives to Joseph in the next verse, verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Joseph did as he was told, went to Egypt. It resulted in two things: preserving the life of Jesus and fulfilling Scripture. And then in verse 16, we find out Herod's true intentions. Verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. If we assume that the star, whatever it was, alerted them to the actual birth of the Messiah, it probably would have taken them weeks, maybe months, to be able to prepare for this journey. Then that journey itself would have taken 2 months, 3 months, or longer. And it's also possible that they had seen the star even maybe before the actual birth of Jesus. So whatever they told him when they saw the star, Herod's making these calculations. And he says, "I got to make sure I get this child. I don't know who he is because they never came back and told me who he is." It's possible that maybe he calculated this was a year ago that they saw the sign. Or maybe 2 years ago. If it was only a year ago, he may have said, "I want a cushion. I want to make sure I get this baby." So for whatever reason, he thinks 2 years and younger. And he's only after the male children, because he's not talking about the one who's been born the queen of the Jews, but the one who's been born the king of the Jews. And he wants to make sure he gets this rival. So he gives orders to have all male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and the vicinity. We don't know how far the vicinity was. If it's just Bethlehem and really close by, maybe it was just a half dozen. Maybe it was a dozen children. If the vicinity continues to spread out, it could have been many dozens. He was a desperate man who wanted no rival. What a tragedy for so many families. The brutality of Herod continued. So that's how the Magi came to be included in our nativity sets. Even though they weren't there for the birth of Jesus, what brought them to Jesus was his birth, even though it may have been months or a year or more after. Why does Matthew think this is worthy of inclusion in his gospel? Let me suggest a couple of reasons. One reason is because of this. The contrast between the Magi and Herod is striking. I don't think you can read this account without getting a sense that, man, Herod and the Magi, they were incredibly different, and the difference is instructive. The only thing they had in common, really, is that they were both seeking Jesus, and earnestly so. But the difference is that their purpose in doing so was quite different. The Magi's stated purpose was they wanted to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. And they followed through on that. Whatever they understood the King of the Jews to be, they understood him to be somebody who was worthy of worship. And whatever Matthew means by worship, whether it was just for them to pay homage or not, I think he uses that word worship because he wants us to understand that whether they fully knew what they were doing, whether or not they had a grasp that he was somehow divine, Jesus is worthy of worship. While the Magi were true to their stated intention, Herod was not. The last thing he wanted to do was worship a rival. He wanted him dead. Herod was accountable to the emperor in Rome for making sure everything ran smoothly in Judea. And if he had a rival that caused an uprising, that would not reflect well on him. And he needed to deal harshly with this rival. He needed to eradicate him. He would kill anybody who stood in his way. He killed his favorite wife. He killed two of his sons. And he would think nothing of killing some babies if it meant securing his rule. Both Herod and Jesus were called King of the Jews. But one of them was an imposter. How do you perceive Jesus? What do you think of him? What's your attitude toward him? Are you more like Herod, who sees Jesus as a threat to your independence, a threat to your freedom, a threat to the choices you make, a threat to the way you live your life, a threat to your values, a threat to your priorities? Or do you see him more like the Magi did? As somebody who is to be worshipped, sacrificed to, who somebody you make sacrifices for. Many people today continue to see Jesus as a threat. They know a little bit about Jesus, and while they like some of the things he said, and they'll even quote what he said because it fits the moment and it's convenient. It's not balanced, but it is something that he said. But when they consider the fact that Jesus calls for complete allegiance, that Jesus says things that may be politically incorrect or personally stifling, they just don't understand that what Jesus offers is freedom. Freedom from self. Freedom from sin. Freedom from bondage. But they just see him as somebody who cramps their style. They neither want to submit to Jesus. They don't want to make sacrifices for him or sacrifices to him. And the thought of bowing before anyone other than themselves is not appealing. And so they want nothing to do with Jesus. Herod was like that. But the Magi were different. Whatever their understanding was, they understood enough that Jesus had to be worshipped. And at great cost. This was before Amtrak, at least a couple years before that. Before American Airlines. They had to make this incredible journey, maybe 700, 800, 900 miles, depending on exactly where they were. By donkey, by camel. No Lyft, no Uber, none of that. Months and months. Great expense. Away from family, away from friends. And that was just to get to the part where they could actually see him and bow down before him and give him their costly gifts. From their perspective, no sacrifice was to, these were Gentiles going to worship the King of the Jews. And they would make any sacrifice they could to do that. That's pretty powerful. And I think Matthew wants us to see that contrast. Herod was willing to sacrifice others to destroy this king. And the Magi were willing to sacrifice themselves just to worship him. Are you more like Herod or more like the Magi? Jesus would one day call on all his followers to follow him sacrificially. He would say this later on in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And he's still looking for followers like that. Followers who will respond to that call. Followers like the Magi. And I think there's one more reason why I think it's Matthew surely would include this. Because I think it highlights a contrast between these Magi, these wise men, and the wise men of Jerusalem. Big contrast is in here. And it also foreshadows what is to come. These Magi, who were Gentiles, showed more respect for the birth of Jesus than these wise men, these priests and scribes in Jerusalem, who were steeped in Scripture. These wise men showed more respect for Jesus at his birth than these wise men in Jerusalem, steeped in Scripture, showed for Jesus during his entire ministry, where all he did during his ministry was reveal the fact that he was the divine Son of God, the promised Messiah. What a contrast. And I think he wants us to see that. The Gentile Magi, they didn't have any idea where the King of the Jews was to be born, but they did everything they could to get there. The wise men in Jerusalem knew where Jesus would be born and didn't even bother to go there. And when he lived and performed miracle after miracle in their midst, they attributed it to Satan and not to God. Well, the Gentile Magi couldn't do enough to worship Jesus. The wise men in Jerusalem would, less than four decades later, clamor and scheme for his death. Now, it's true that not everybody among the religious elites and the scholarly were opposed to Jesus. There were people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and others who responded, who recognized him. But the majority of the wise men proved themselves ignorant when their Messiah arrived. John said this in his gospel, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Matthew wrote his gospel to remind us that Jesus is the King of the Jews, but not just that. He wants to remind us that Jesus is also the King of Kings. The arrival of these Gentile Magi at the very outset of his gospel, at the birth of Jesus, is a reminder that the mission of Jesus goes beyond Jews. It would be universal in scope. And we get a little hint of that when these Gentile Magi come from afar to bow at his feet. As the son of David, Jesus was that king who would reign over his people. But as the son of Abraham, he was the king, the means of blessing to all nations. And that's why Matthew ends his gospel this way. Chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We've heard it said many times that wise men still seek him. Well, they do. Wise men and women still seek Jesus. And they still worship him as well. We want to make sure that we close the year and usher in the new year as those who are committed to seeking him and doing so for the purpose of worshiping him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to just think a little bit about these wise men, these magi. We thank you that Matthew includes this information about them in his gospel account so we can learn from them. We pray, Lord, like them, we might be people who seek after you and find exceedingly great joy in you and are willing to do anything for you and give everything to you in our effort to worship you and serve you. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who has never bowed before your Son, that they might do so. That their faith might be firmly placed in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who know you through your Son, that we might proceed in the year ahead with great zeal in serving you and worshiping you. And we pray that it would lead to great honor and glory for you and a sense of satisfaction and deep joy for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.